Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon each weekday afternoon and taking your calls as we are today. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to join us, ask your question, or bring up alternatives to the answers given, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Well, our first caller today is Troy, calling from Geneva, New York. And, Troy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you. Well, I've hit his button. We need his volume put up. There we go. I think I hear you now. Go ahead, Troy.
You can hear me now?
Yes, I can. Thank you.
Okay, great. Thanks for taking the call, Steve. I'm in a bit of a conundrum at the moment. I want to just give you a real brief background for what I'm trying to assess biblically how I should proceed.
Okay.
And see if you have any thoughts in that direction. I have an 18-year-old daughter who is looking to get married, and we had originally given her permission to get engaged with this young man, and subsequent to that, we've seen many things that bothered us, just with regards to things they had said they would have in place before the marriage, things that, with regards to his ability to provide for her, his changing his direction in terms of what he wants to do with his life. And so we ended up postponing the wedding. We sat down with the kids and explained to them what our thoughts were and felt like he needed to show us a little bit more ability to have some stability in his life. In any case, we wanted to walk with him, and I wanted to help him budget a little bit, get him on his own. He was actually living with our pastor at the time, still is actually, and also wanted to help just kind of understand how he's making his decisions as to where he's headed.
Yeah.
So the long and short is we ended up saying, you always have the option to not listen to what we're asking you, and go ahead and get married on your own. If you choose that option, I can't really walk you down the aisle, and I can't give you away to this man because I'm not ready to. And the long and short is they have decided that's the path they want to follow.
They want to elope, essentially.
Yeah, we did say we would come to the wedding. We did, our goal is to maintain relationship with them. But at the same time, we don't want to, we just don't feel good about a lot of the things we're seeing.
Yeah. Is this your first child to be married?
Yes.
Okay, so it's...
Yeah, as a matter of fact, you've met her before. we moved out to California for 3 months last year.
Okay, sure.
And I came to your Salinas group a couple times.
Right.
But in any case, the conundrum that I'm in is, we've pretty much accepted this is what they're doing. We see it as a rebellious act on her part. And we see him as, essentially stealing our daughter from us, although she's going willingly. And the thing that bothers us the most is that we don't feel like the church leadership has addressed them with biblical counsel, I guess. And this is where I'm not sure if I am overreacting, if I'm maybe seeing things not clearly biblically, but I certainly believe my daughter is, living in my house. She's still under my authority and still should respect my wishes in this matter. And the fact that, we've asked her what some of the counsel she's gotten from two of the elders in our church. And the answer I get back is basically, just find out what God wants you to do. And then you just need to do that and, follow through with that, which... It seems to me that God's will for her in this particular circumstance would be to follow her father's wishes. But I'm not, I'm not sure if I'm being a little bit over dramatic on that or what.
Well, tell me a little about this young man, then I can give you some ideas too. But Is he a godly young man? Or did you have reason to believe that he is? And has anything changed that, besides perhaps the fact that they may be wanting to get married without your blessing?
Yeah, I have a sense that he does have a relationship with Christ. The issue that I see is he wants to go into ministry, and I just plainly have not seen God calling him into ministry. I don't see any of the marks of somebody who, when he touches something, God is blessing it.
How old is he?
He's 20. He just turned 20.
Okay. Well, there's still time for God to manifest some gifts in him in his future.
Sure.
Yeah.
No, I have no doubt about that.
Yeah.
My point to him now is that he needs to grow up a little bit, and he needs to. It just hasn't manifested much to me with regards to that. And I told him, I said, you can go that route, and I will release my daughter in that with you, in that route. I have no problem with somebody who wants to be in the ministry. I have no problem with that at all.
Right.
I would be very proud of it.
Yeah.
However, when I don't see somebody who's, ready to say this is exactly where I'm headed, and he keeps kind of changing his mind. At one point he was going to go to one Baptist school. Another point he was going to go into, be a police officer. And then when we agreed to let them get married, they were planning to go to a Christian school down south. Mm. And they wanted to go together. And I said, well, you're not going to go unmarried. And that's when we said, okay, if this is the plan you've got, then we'll go with you on it. And it wasn't until we saw them wavering on that, saying, oh, we can't really afford now to go out there, that we were just like, this is just not God's timing for this.
Well, this is a sad situation, obviously. You want to be able to rejoice in giving your daughter away to the right man. Obviously, many Christian parents have not had the pleasure of being able to do that with their children and wish they could. And obviously, it'd be best if you can. If you're fairly convinced that she's going to go forward with her without your specific blessing, and you don't have anything, you have misgivings about him, about his good sense, his wisdom, his maybe even his strength as a Christian. I don't know, but you know you're going to lose your daughter to him anyway.
Yeah.
What I'd be inclined to do. Although this is not saying what you would have to do, I'm just saying what I would be inclined to do is to go ahead and give her away at the wedding rather than just go and sit there and not give her away. If she's not given away, there's a sense in which the marriage is hardly legitimate. If her father is still retaining some kind of headship over her and not surrendering that to her husband, then that's going to be a two-headed monster there. And I think that if you give her away and she knows that you had misgivings and that she didn't do it your way, that'll give her something to repent of later. Whereas if you don't give her away and you later feel like, this marriage turned out to be okay after all, you might have something to repent of later. Obviously one of you is in the wrong. That is, either she's in the wrong to get married without your permission, and I'm on the side of the parents when it's a godly family. I think the parents should be the ones who have a right to agree or not to agree to give their daughter away to somebody. But on the other hand, the state, of course, grants her legal status at age 18 to do what she wants to do. So both of you are, in a sense, within your rights, but as far as who's right in the sight of God is the question. And I think you are, and I think she's not, but she thinks she's within her rights and that you're the one mistaken, apparently. And so hopefully someday you and she will both look back on this and you'll both see it the same way, but either she or you will have to repent of the attitude that you had at the time, because somebody's wrong. And I believe that if she's going to get married anyway, you certainly will never want her to get divorced. And so you're going to wish that you had given as much support to that marriage at its beginning as possible.
Mm-hmm.
I understand. It's sort of like voting for a candidate that you're not real happy with. Do we this November, we're going to vote for the candidate that's kind of maybe has a chance, or the candidate that, you know, would be our conscience vote. Obviously, there's Christians who say we should always vote our conscience. But if one of these other guys is going to get into the office instead of the guy we'd vote for, and we're going to have to live with it, maybe we should make a decision of which of those two guys it's going to be, you know. And right. Same thing with your daughter. If she's going to honor your wishes, then it's simply a matter of you saying, well, wait longer, and you're both young. Why don't you wait a little longer and see how this, you know, develops, and see if your husband develops into a man who can support a family and so forth. But if she's going to go ahead anyway, I think for you to go along with it is going to be something that you'll wish you had done if you don't. It's a different story in a way if he's not a Christian, but he is. And, of course, you have no obligation to give your daughter away to any particular person, whether he's a Christian or not. But if you know pretty sure she's going to go that way, I would participate. But I would certainly make it clear all the way up to the wedding day that you have objections to this taking place at this time, and that she, you know, she'll realize that she's going ahead without your full wishes on the matter. And she might even repent before the wedding, you know. But I wouldn't want to see you put a wedge between you and her and him. So I think you ought to continue to protest gently and lovingly. But if it really comes down to there being a wedding after all, I think you should participate fully. But that's just me.
Now, the one question I have is related to, you know, the elders in our church, you know, pastor and associate pastor. It would seem to me, and again, I might be making more of this than I should be. And this is where I'm like, what would be the biblical, scriptural?
Well, they should tell her. They should tell her to submit to her father. I mean, but I'm not at all surprised that they don't, just because I don't know very many churches where pastors give such biblical counsel. Technically, according to Scripture in the Old Testament, if your daughter got married without your approval, you could annul her marriage within the same day that you heard of it. You know, Numbers chapter 30, you could annul any vow she makes if you do so on the same day you hear of it. So, I mean, you could make her marriage null and void if you wished, although I don't think that'd be very fruitful. It would mean she'd probably continue living with the guy in sin. That would be worse than if you approve the marriage and she's got a legitimate godly marriage. But, you know, I don't think most pastors and elders or people who counsel on these matters consult the Scripture very closely. I think they consult culture. And our modern culture and law allows a girl who's over 18 to marry whoever she wants to, whether her parents like it or not. And unfortunately, our churches follow dominant culture more than biblical culture.
Right.
And you might want to change churches over it, or just say, well, I might not find a church where it's any better than this one, so I might as well stay here.
Well, we do have a meeting scheduled later this week with two couples that we want to bring this up with, and basically we wanted to say, you know, I don't see any scripture that would mitigate against what we're asking our daughter to do, and
you're just asking them to wait longer, right? I mean, to see if this goes.
Gosh, as this keeps going, we keep even wondering if he is the right guy for her.
Mm-hmm.
We have voiced that to her, but you know, in the end, we realize she's going to make her decisions, and we don't want to.
Right. Well, somebody should reason with her. Someone should reason with her that as long as you are having misgivings, she should put it off. I mean, what is the rush? She's only 19. You know, if they are right for each other, they could marry at age 21 with your full blessing after the family has come to really feel good about it. Or at age 21, everyone, including her, may realize he's the wrong guy. But if she married him at age 19, she's stuck with him. You know, what's the rush? Why can't she just wait? I'm one to talk. I got married when I was 19, and I wasn't asking my parents, opinions about it, really. I mean, they didn't express disapproval, but I wasn't exactly asking, you know, and I rushed in too. But see, for someone who's done that, and made a mistake, it's easy to, someone should listen to that, you know. She should listen to me. I was her age when I got married, and it was a bad mistake. Although the woman I married was seemingly a godly woman. She probably wasn't really godly, but she was in the church and was trying to be a Christian. But it didn't work out. She left after 2 years and left me with a baby. So that could happen to your daughter too. But I don't know how to stop that. You know, if she doesn't want to submit to you. It's true, the pastor and elder should be supporting. I know your frustration, because when my wife left 10 years ago, she went to a church in a town where no one knew us. And I actually went to visit the pastor and says, you know, this lady's going to your church. She just walked out on her husband and 4 children for no reason. And now she's in your church pretending to be a Christian. And he didn't want to hear anything about it. He chased me out. I don't think I ever got angry at my wife who left, but I sure got angry at some of the Christians who didn't do what they should have done in the matter, including ministers. Some ministers are the most disobedient Christians on the planet.
Well, I know they love us, but I do feel like I need to bring it to their attention, but I'm not sure how it's going to, play out for us. I mean, like you said, go to any church and pretty much going to get the same treatment.
It's not going to be much better at most churches. That's true. And so I would say try to keep your daughter as much on your side as you can without compromising your actual conscience. Now, see, I don't know that I could say that I would forbid my daughter to marry a guy who's trying to be in the ministry, a guy who's a Christian, even if I thought he didn't have good, employment skills or even ministry gifts. I can see why parents would want their daughter to marry someone who's established, who's got a home, who's got a job or career, or he's on a track that's pretty steady. That's understandable. Everyone would want their daughter to marry someone like that. But some people who aren't like that at the time they get married turn out better when they get older. They may have a harder road to plow. But you raise your daughter not thinking it's going to be like this. I know.
Yeah. Yeah, well, we did tell her. We hope you guys prove us wrong.
Yeah, amen.
Well,
Troy, I'm afraid I can't keep talking that because I have people waiting. But I wish I had a word from the Lord about this. I don't. I'm just giving you my opinion, as one who's had some experiences and some Bible knowledge. But I do think the ministers in your church are letting you down in this, and it's not the first time I've seen ministers let their people down because they were following the world's culture.
Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Troy. God bless you. Yeah, I'm good to hear from you again. I didn't know you were the same person that we met when you were out west. It's great to hear from you.
Yeah.
All right. Well, I trust that many of our listeners will be praying for you and your daughter. Maybe things will smooth out before the wedding.
Well, thank you.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Well, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You're welcome to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian life, or if you disagree with me. You're always welcome to disagree with me in public on my dime. You give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Rich.
Hi, Rich. Hey, you've also met me a couple of times, but I'll take it easy on you today.
You don't have to. Go ahead. Just do what you want to do.
No. I just have an easy comment for you.
Okay.
Hey, I received stuff from Southwest Radio Ministries, and they sent me last month this picture of a skeleton of a 36-foot-tall giant that they uncovered in a place in Turkey called the Land of the Giants.
Yeah. Go to Snopes. Go to Snopes and look that up.
Yeah, it kind of surprised me because I'd never seen that or anything, even though, I've always believed in all that.
Mm-hmm.
But it was actually a picture, and it was like, oh, cool.
Yeah. Have you ever heard of Photoshop?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, if you go to Snopes, you'll find out there's a lot of pictures like that out on the Internet that have been Photoshopped.
How do you know it?
Snopes, S-N-O-P-E-S, what, okay. .com, I guess. That's a place where you go to check up on, you know, whether these things are really true that people send you on the internet or not. Actually, I've seen lots of those pictures, and I'll tell you this: I believe there were giants in the earth. I don't have any problem believing that, but I don't want to believe it because of someone photoshopped a picture, you know.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I don't necessarily trust all the pictures I've seen.
Yeah, I've seen alligators that look like they're 40 foot long and stuff, but
yeah,
you know,
yeah, I don't think they get that long.
Yeah. Okay, well, that was it. I was just going to be an easy one on you. All right?
Okay, Rich. God bless you.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Benjamin from Las Vegas, you're next. Welcome.
Yeah, Steve, good talking to you again, man. Guy's been doing some awesome stuff, you know, out here in Las Vegas through a lot of these upcoming churches and things like that. And so, that, you know, that was one of the things. But just in regards to that last caller, not the one just now about the giant, but as far as about the dad and all of the questions that he might be going through. A lot of times, man, we just have to trust in God, man. You know, I know a lot of times these young kids, you know, they're making these choices off of impulses and convenience and just going from one situation to the next. But, you know, we just got to make sure that we're praying and asking God to direct their steps.
Well, you know, I wanted to say this. I was going to say something along those lines, too, in that, you know, in the story of Samson wanted to marry a Canaanite woman. And his parents were opposed to it because she was she was actually a Philistine, not a Canaanite. She was a Philistine woman. And his parents, because they were Jewish, were opposed to him marrying outside the faith and outside the Jewish race. And he insisted on marrying her anyway. And so they went through with it reluctantly. But the Bible says his parents did not know that the thing was of the Lord. And in that particular case, Samson marrying that Philistine was to accomplish a particular purpose that God had in mind for it. It was still I believe it was a sin on Samson's part to do that. But God used it and intended to use it for something which was in God's purposes. So, you know, sometimes we can watch our kids make horrible mistakes and know this is not going to be good for them. But we don't know in the long run what God may do with it. Sometimes, you know, if a Christian person marries a non-Christian person, you just don't know what's down the road that God might make that non-Christian person a more on-fire Christian than their Christian spouse ever was and bring them up, pull them up to a better place spiritually. That's not saying it's okay to marry non-Christians. The Bible forbids it. And therefore, I believe that if a Christian marries a non-Christian, they're going directly against the Word of God, and that's sinning. It's not okay. But that doesn't mean God won't end up using it. Even when we do the wrong thing, God can use it. You know, it says in James, it says the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But it says in the Psalms, God will make even the wrath of man to praise him. So even though God does not choose to use man's wrong attitudes and wrong deeds and so forth as his desired means of bringing about his righteousness, God can take that even if men do sin and do make mistakes and do what displeases him, and he can use it. He can turn it into something.
Yeah, I agree with you on that perspective, but even in regards to the father thinking that his daughter might be perfect for that young man, he could be wrong as well, because I know that there's been situations where we think we've instilled certain values into things and people, and they still let us down. And,
well,
you know, as far as being a father myself and wishing that I give, you know, all my kids the right counsel and advice, I still know that they still have their own choice and their own free will. But just like in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his perfect will.
Yeah, we got to count on that. Now, did you call about that, or did you have a question yourself?
I called because that was one of the reasons why I called, but I actually called because I had a question about Balaam.
Uh-huh.
You know, and when God had spoke to Balaam the first time, when he told him that you can't curse what God has already blessed, then God had told Balaam when he continued to be persistent on going with those people in the next morning, in the process of him going with those people in the next morning, that God had already leave him, or that God was God still with him? And when he began to speak to him, you know, speak to Balaam through the donkey, would that still be considered God, you know, trying to give Balaam a warning to where he was headed? Or was that actually at that point, was that just the Holy Spirit? Or, you know, I'm just having some questions because I'm trying to help a young brother understand that sometimes when the presence of God leaves you, you're not even aware of it. And God had told Balaam, you know, if they insisted on him going, then there was a certain, like, two or three steps when God said, okay, I see this is your will, go ahead and go.
Okay, well, in the case of Balaam, you know, the Bible indicates that he was a greedy man. He was not a good man. He was not a Jew. He was not a prophet. He was a pagan soothsayer. But he had some kind of occultic powers, generally speaking, apparently, that where when he cursed somebody, they'd be cursed, and when he'd bless them, they'd be blessed. But he was kind of he hired himself out to different folks who wanted him to curse or bless people. And so Balak, the king of Moab, actually was going to hire him to curse the Israelites. Well, since the Israelites had a god named Yahweh, Balaam, who was sort of a willing to consult any of the gods, he decided to consult Yahweh and see what he could do to curse those people. And Yahweh said, you can't curse them, they're blessed. And so Balaam initially told the messengers from Balak, I can't come, I can't do it, you know, Yahweh says not to do it. And then they came back with more money, offering him more honors and so forth if you do it. And he was not willing to say no, so he went back in to consult Yahweh again. No doubt hoping to get permission, but not necessarily willing to submit to what God had already said to him. So his heart wasn't really obedient. He really wanted the money, and he was kind of hoping to see if he might get some kind of another answer from Yahweh if he asked again. Like maybe two out of three would be, you know, get better results. And so God, recognizing that Balaam was doing that, I think God just accommodated, told him what he wanted to hear. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Just say what I tell you to say, and don't say anything more. And Balaam went planning to curse the people. I mean, that's what he's being hired to do. He went there planning to curse Israel, even though God had said they shouldn't be cursed. They were to be blessed. So God was angry at him for going. Even though God had, as it were, verbally said, go ahead, God had already told him that's not what he wanted to do. And so he spoke to him through the donkey to dissuade him. And when Balaam actually got there, God actually seized him. He seems to have gone into a trance every time he prophesied so that he couldn't control what he was saying. And God spoke through him like through a prophet and basically blessed Israel. Every time Balaam tried to curse them, he fell under the control of God in a trance and ended up blessing them inadvertently, making his employer or his client very angry, of course. But anyway, he was not a good man. Now, talk about the Lord leaving him. I don't know if the Lord ever was really with him. I think when he consulted the Lord showed up and answered him. As a matter of fact, God has sometimes done that in occult situations. He doesn't approve of them, but he can invade if he wants to. The witch of Endor, you know, called up Samuel the prophet. But she couldn't do that without God's permission. But God actually allowed this to happen so that Samuel could come and rebuke Saul. God can invade any seance or any situation he wants to, but he also forbids us to participate in them. And I believe that when Balaam began to prophesy, it was beyond his own power that God spoke differently through him than what he wanted. Now, if you want to talk about someone not realizing God had left him or that God's power and anointing it was gone from him, Samson's a great example of that. Because Samson had God's presence and power enabling him to do supernatural feats, and he just counted on that continuing to be true. But once he told Delilah that his hair was what kept him strong, and she called in a barber who cut his hair when he was sleeping, it says he arose and thought he would, deliver himself from the Philistines as at other times previously, but it says, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. That's really a scary line, actually, for anyone in the ministry who's ever known the anointing of God and the power of God in their ministry, that you can come to a place where you don't know that God's departed from you, that you've sinned in a way that you're not acknowledging, and the anointing is gone, but you don't know it. You think you still got it. And I think Samson would be a better example than Balaam for that particular idea, if that's what you're trying to get across to your friend that you're talking to. I've got to take another call, though. I appreciate it, Benjamin, for your call. Let's talk to Eric from Lebanon, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Eric.
Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I got a question for you, but first I got a comment for that guy who called about it, that's getting his daughter's getting married.
Yep.
He should pray for the God's will to be done in that situation.
I'm sure he does, but yeah, that's good counsel.
And also, people can son-in-law, future son-in-law, may develop spiritual gifts that he doesn't see right now.
Yeah. The fact that his son-in-law wants to go into the ministry, I think, is probably a very good sign, although not everyone who goes into the ministry probably has the best of motives. It may be the first indicator of a calling that God has on his life.
Right. As for my question, what's your opinion on tithing?
Well, my opinion on tithing is that this was something that God required the Israelites to do, initially to support the Levites and the priests. The people of Israel were to take 10% of their gross national product and bring it to the tabernacle. Later, when the tabernacle was no longer, it was then the temple, but that was the central shrine of Hebrew worship. And they were to give the tenth of all their produce to the Levites. The Levites were one of the 12 tribes, the ones that were set aside for full-time work at the tabernacle. And some of the Levites, a smaller family within them, were the priests. And so the Levites would take 10% of the tithes that the people had brought and give that tenth to the priests, so that the priests were receiving actually 1/100 of the gross national product, whereas the Levites were receiving, more, 9/10 or something like that. I mean, I'm sorry, a tenth. Anyway, the point is, this whole system was set up for supporting the Levites and the tabernacle and the temple. In the New Testament, everything has been changed with reference to temple and priesthood and things like that. The Old Testament temple and tabernacle were a type and a shadow of the body of Christ, not of the local church, but of the worldwide church. The body of Christ worldwide is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is found in congregations in various places, but they are not the body of Christ. They're only parts of it. The body of Christ is the whole church worldwide, and that's the temple. Church meeting places are much more like synagogues were in biblical times. They were the local meeting houses for worship on the Sabbath. And so a local church isn't like the temple in the Bible. A local church is more like a synagogue. The tithes were not brought to the synagogue. They were brought to the temple. And so some people teach you should bring 10% of your income to your local church. Well, even if you are supposed to give 10% of your income away, there's nothing in the Bible that would identify the local church as the natural recipient of that. Although, of course, the Bible does say that if you're taught in the Word, you should share financially with those who teach so that, you know, so that their needs can be met and the teaching can continue. I do believe if you're being fed at your local church, your pastor or whoever's teaching there should not go hungry, and your support of him should be your way of helping to keep him in the ministry. But that doesn't mean 10% goes to him. It doesn't mean that 10% goes anywhere. In the New Testament, 10% isn't even a figure that comes into consideration. In the New Testament, there is no command to give 10% of your income anywhere. But to the Christian, the demands are much greater than that. The Jew under the Old Covenant basically had charge of 90% of their income, whatever they wanted, but 10% belonged to God, as it were. It was the tax they paid for being Israelites. We don't pay any such taxes, but we do become stewards of God's things, so that 100% of what we have becomes God's. And we are to use what is His, all of it, in such a way as would be the way He would use it. Now, that might include supporting your local church. It might include supporting other ministries. It might include supporting a missionary. It might include supporting some poor family that you know that cannot support themselves. Any of those are ways to use God's money legitimately. And every Christian is charged with the stewardship of however much God has given them. So it's not really a 10% issue anymore. In the New Testament, there's not one line about the need for Christians in the New Covenant to give 10%. That's an old covenant number. In the New Testament, it's 100%. We give all to God, but that doesn't mean we give all to the church, because the church isn't the same thing as God. Giving to the poor is giving to God. Giving to missionaries, giving to the support of the word and the ministry and the local church sometimes, depending on how they're using their money. That can all be giving to God. And even feeding your family and providing a roof over their head can be giving to God, since that's actually a responsibility that God assigns. So you just have to look at the money that's coming in and say, what does God want done with all of this money? Well, he wants me to pay my mortgage or my rent. He wants me to put food on the table. He wants me to put gas in the cars. And he wants me to feed or house or clothe my kids. I mean, he wants me to do all those things. Okay, now that we've done that, what do we got left? Okay, we've got some money left. What does God want us to do with that? Well, you got to use it all the way God says, the way you feel that God is leading you to do. And that is the Christian's responsibility, to steward God's things. And that means all that you have is God's things. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, in Luke 14:33. And forsaking all that you have means you've basically signed it over to God. It becomes God's. How you spend it or dispose of it is a matter of your own conscience before God. If you were holding somebody else's money, if you were, let's say, the financial manager for a rich man, and that was your full-time job, and basically you had control over all his stuff, just like Joseph did in the house of Potiphar. Joseph was a steward. He had control over everything in Potiphar's house. He could spend money. He could buy things. He could fix things. He could dispense of the money pretty much as he wished. But he realized that it was not his money. It was his master's money. And the way he was to use it was to advance his master's wishes, his master's cause. And that's how it is with everything we own. Everything we own belongs to God. Someday we're going to stand before him. He's going to ask us how we used the things he put in our hands. And those who have cheated him, well, it's going to be awkward. Let's put it that way. So we should understand, as we have possessions, money or possessions, that it all belongs to God, according to Scripture, according to Jesus. And the day will come when he'll ask us to turn in the records and show what we did with his stuff. And that's not related to tithing. Though a person who is a good steward of God's things might feel led to give 10% to his church. That's not an impossible scenario. But it's not a scenario that's described in Scripture. It's, God might tell you to give 20% to your church, or 30, or 50, or 5. And to give 5% or 10% or 100% somewhere else. Yeah, 100% sometimes. If you have enough in savings that you could live a month, and God says, take your whole paycheck, give that to so-and-so. You got to be prepared to do that, because that's his money. And you're there to be obedient to him, not to take his money and go out and play with it. Okay, I hope that may be answering your question about my views of tithing. Let's talk to Victor from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Victor.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
First, I'd like to say that I am not a Trinitarian, but I do agree with most of what you say.
Uh-huh.
I'm also a partial preterist like you.
Uh-huh.
Today, with so many interpretations of the Bible, I see how so many people think they could be misled. I was brought up a Roman Catholic, but after reading the Bible for myself, my system of the Bible began to change. And not believing in the Trinity, right away, I know some of your listeners of the party consider me a heretic. And probably want to burn me at the stake. But anyway, my spirit is more like that of the Anabaptists. I read your lectures on the internet, and I love your lecture on that. Anyway, saying that, my question to you is, I know God will forgive us for not being right about certain theological beliefs. I know even you, Steve Gray, don't know everything.
That's true.
Now, my question is, how can a person call himself a Christian and join the military? Because when joining the military, you become part of the property of the government. And when the Bible says Jesus is our Lord, we must obey God as ruler rather than man. Weren't there early Christians against war? And after all, Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth, and the blessed are the peacemakers, since they will be called sons of God. And also, at 1 John 3:11 says that we should have love for one another, not like Cain, who originated with the wicked one and killed his brother. Can I take your answer off the air?
Sure.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, Victor, I appreciate your call.
Goodbye.
Bye now. Well, on the matter of Christians in the military, obviously different Christians have different conscience convictions about this. You asked how a Christian could join the military, and I'll try to answer the question the way it was stated, because I do know some Christians who've joined the military, of course. Now, I myself believe that if I were to be in the military, it would involve me in a great number of conflicts of interest. You mentioned one thing, that you become the property of the military, so to speak. Not literally, but they get to determine all your schedule, where you're going to live, whether you're going to be with your family or away from your family, whether you're going to go out and bomb a city, whether you're going to kill some people over here or not. I mean, they're going to be telling you to do stuff that you wouldn't find moral for you to do in any other circumstance. And it becomes moral only because they tell you to. Now, you know, obviously as a Christian, I don't assume that morality changes just because some man tells me to do something. For example, Adolf Hitler required many of his military people to go out and round up the Jews and shoot them or kill them, otherwise put them in ovens. Obviously, that's an immoral thing to do, and it didn't become more moral or more okay when a military commander said to do it. Military commander's a man. He's not God. And therefore, you know, when a person puts himself under a military command, they're kind of vulnerable. Now, it may be that a person could be in the military for and serve out, a term or whatever they serve there. And in the whole time, they might not end up doing anything immoral. They might not be required to. But when you join, there's no guarantees. You're kind of putting yourself in a spot where you're going to be facing, you're making a commitment, basically. You're going to do what you're told by your officers. I don't think you're allowed to go in there and say, I'll tell you what, I'll do what I'm told by my officers until I kind of feel that God wants me to do something else. Well, I mean, obviously, that would be a Christian stance to take. But it's not a stance that the military wants their people to take. I mean, I'm sure the military don't want you. Well, I don't know. I've never been in the military, but I've heard that there is a policy in the service that, you know, if you're told to do something that would be evil, you know, that you should obey your conscience. But I have a hard time believing that would be really the stance the military would take. I mean, that would make every soldier personally a judge of his commander's orders. And I don't think the military operates on that basis. It seems to me that if they said you need to go bomb that village, and you said, you know, I don't think that's the right thing to do, I don't think you're allowed to say, well, I guess I just will sit this one out. I'm not sure. I don't know how the military operates in that kind of way. But I do know this, that Christians in the military sometimes, often, are put in the position to violate their conscience. And some of them are no doubt willing to go to jail or to the brig or whatever for standing by their conscience. But on the other hand, when you sign up, you're saying you're going to follow orders. So it does seem like there could be easily conflicts of interest there. There can be in other jobs, too, of course. If you go work for Walmart or for a car dealer or something else, you might find someone there. Some supervisor or boss tells you to do something that goes against your conscience. But the difference is you can quit. You can walk out and say, I'm not going to do that. I'll find another job. When you sign up for the military, you don't just walk away, or else you're AWOL. So there are issues there. Now, if you're wondering how could a Christian ever fire a gun at another human being, that becomes another issue. That's a separate issue than being joined to the military. It may be a subcategory once you're in the military. Or why would you go in the military if you might have to shoot people or back up people who are doing so? Christians who do that do so because they believe that that is the way to love their neighbor as they love themselves. Now, you mentioned that we have to love, and that's true. And some people interpret love that way. They say, okay, well, if my neighbor is being threatened by aggressors from another country, and I stand by and do nothing to protect them when I have the power to protect them, that's like, you know, walking down the street and seeing an act of a rape in progress and just standing by and doing nothing to save the girl. You know, obviously, most Christians feel that the loving thing to do is to intervene. If you see an innocent victim being criminally assaulted and you do nothing, how could you say you love that person? Now, some might say, well, we stand by and pray and trust God to do something. But maybe what God has done is sent you there. Maybe you're the one he sent in the answer to that victim's prayers. Anyway, there are many people who feel that the best way to love your neighbors, you love yourself, is to protect them or to defend them against criminal or, international military attack. And for that reason, many Christians go to war believing this is the godly thing to do. Now, other Christians say, well, this matter of loving your neighbors, you love yourself, that means you don't kill people, because we're supposed to love our enemies, too. And because Jesus said, love your enemy, you can't really go out and shoot them, because that's not very loving to your enemy. And so there's Christians on both sides. As you know, the Anabaptist movement took the non-resistance position. And most Christians, probably since the 4th century, have taken the position that Christians ought to fight in certain wars. From Augustine on, there was what they called the just war position, and many Christians have followed it. They say, well, it's not good to fight in every war. For example, they think the German soldiers would be wrong to fight on the side of Hitler in World War II. But that's because Hitler was an aggressor. Hitler was a tyrant. Hitler was invading countries, a just war theory says it's okay to defend yourself. So, in other words, if the Polish people defend themselves against the Germans, the Poles are fighting a just war, but the Germans are not, because the Germans are the aggressors. And there are people who talk about, there's certain qualifications for a war qualifying to be a just war. And if it's a just war, Christians should be able to fight in it, because Christians are pro-justice. Others say, it's not the Christian's duty to go out and kill bad guys. God has ordained the state for that, but he's ordained the Christian church for other purposes. And the church is like a kingdom of priests. And even in Israel, the Levites didn't go out to battle. They were the priestly tribe. They provided spiritual backup for the country, while the other tribes went out and fought in the battles. And many feel that Christians are to be seen as something like a priestly tribe, a kingdom of priests in the society, so that although we're not called to go out and shoot the bad guys, we are called upon to support, the cause of righteousness through our prayers, through our good deeds, through our evangelism, through our discipling, and so forth. So there's a whole wide range of things here. Now, as people have been listening to me, they probably go, well, which view is yours? And why are you just giving us so many options that are so confusing? I'm giving the options because it is confusing. It is an ethically ambiguous category. I have been most of my life on the pacifist side of this, where I feel like the church is the kingdom of priests. We're not here to fight the world's wars. We're fighting a spiritual war. We do more for our country by turning them back to God than we do by going out and shooting people from other countries. If our country was turned back to God, God would bless our country, and we wouldn't have to worry about shooting other people. You could love your neighbor and you could even love your enemy, as Jesus said to do. That is an Anabaptist position. That is a position that I myself arrived at just reading the Bible before I ever heard of an Anabaptist when I was younger. So I've been more or less pacifistic. On the other hand, I've come to understand the nuanced nature of this whole subject, because even though I am reluctant to be involved in an earthly war, if somebody was breaking into my neighbor's house, let's say there were some children at home alone, and I saw some bad guys going in there, with weapons and stuff to do harm, if I had the power to go in there and intervene, I would feel obligated to do so as a Christian. That's loving my neighbor as much. I love myself. If my children were alone and my neighbors saw bad guys coming, I'd want neighbors to intervene. And I'm supposed to do unto others as I'd have them do to me. So there is that side too. And anyone who's looking to Steve Gregg to answer all their moral dilemmas is going to be very disappointed with me, because I can't. And this is one of them that I just can't make the decision for someone else. I believe that we'd like to make rules about it. But the truth is, in the New Testament, the entire New Testament does not have any teaching directly on the subject of war. And there's a reason for that, because when the New Testament was written, there wasn't any war through most of the Roman world, which is where the Christians who wrote it lived. Rome had already subdued most of the world through war, and there was now what they called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that prevailed. There were no wars going on except on the frontiers with the barbarians. And most Christians weren't living in those areas and weren't in the war effort. So the Christian writers never addressed it in the New Testament. And that means that we have to do something that is harder to do than to find a text, and that is to find the mind of God, to be led by the Spirit of God. I believe that instead of making a rule, Christians must not do this or must not do that in this particular kind of category, I think we just have to say Christians must love their neighbor as they love themselves. That's the one assignment we have. And we must be led by the Spirit so that we know in any given situation what the most loving thing to do would be. And when we find other Christians who are acting on that motivation and doing what they believe is right, and we disagree with what they're doing, I think we need to grant them, the liberty to follow their conscience before God. If they are true Christians trying to follow the Lord, we are not to be judging another man's servant about that. I'm pretty sure there are situations where I would intervene physically to help an innocent victim. I don't know that there's a situation where I would go to war and bomb cities. In fact, I have strong belief that I probably would never do that, because there'd be innocent people in those cities as well as guilty people. And when you kill innocent people, I consider that to be murder. So even if you're an agent of the state. So this is, war is a morally ambiguous and complicated thing. And most Christians don't know that. Most Christians have either just kind of reacted to their first impression. We're Christians, we shouldn't kill people, Christians shouldn't be in war, period. Other people react just the opposite direction without thinking much. Well, this country's a good country. We should support it. We should go to war if they're at war. We should obey the authorities. But actually, the Bible is not so black and white on that particular subject. Like I said, the New Testament doesn't address it at all. So it's really a matter of finding the path that is the most loving and which is most Spirit-directed. And it's not always going to be the case that every Christian will make the same choice as God leads them, I think. That's my opinion. I could be wrong. It wouldn't be the first time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We're a listener-supported ministry, kind of a open-line forum to think through and sort out Christian concerns and so forth. Not necessarily to be the final answer for them. You might have to think some of those things out for yourself. I'm not here to stop thinking, make you stop thinking. You start thinking, and then I'll just kind of add to the discussion. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We stay on the air because we purchase time from the radio stations you're listening to. That time is expensive, and we depend on listeners to pay the bills, or else we'd just go off the air. And we've done that. We've done that on a couple stations not so long ago. If you'd like to help us stay on the station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address at our website. You can even donate at our website. Or a third option is go to our website and just take all the free stuff that's there and don't donate at all. That's fine, too. Everything at our website is free. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good evening. I trust we'll talk again tomorrow. God bless you.